Good evening, church. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you, for your throne is a throne of grace. And we thank you that we can find grace, mercy in our time of need. And we thank you that you are the Lord who is there for us. Because you are the Lord God who loved us. Yes, you are God Almighty, El Shaddai, the ruler, the sovereign of the universe. Yet, you are our loving Heavenly Father. And you gave us your only begotten Son. So we are what we are because of what you've done for us, Lord. You left glory for us. You came into this world. And you shed your blood on the cross for us. To forgive us of our sins. To give us the free gift of eternal life. And the joy of abundant life. You are the life giver. In you we live and we move and we have our being. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. That all that we need is provided by you. Yes, eternal life, abundant life, the joy of intimacy with you, to be able to experience you, your presence, your power, because you've come to dwell in us by your Spirit. So this evening, as we look into the pages of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We want to meet with you beyond the sacred page. We want to experience you, O Lord our God. We pray that you will minister to our hearts. We pray that you will open our eyes to perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. And we ask that you will write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Transform us into the likeness of your Son. Do all that is needed, O Lord. Here we are at your feet. O come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, two Sundays ago, we began our study on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we saw the one common outward manifestation. The one common outward manifestation at three occasions where people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. At the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And the first converts at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. On all these occasions, the scripture explicitly states that those who receive the baptism in the Spirit spoke with tongues or spoke with other tongues. That is the phrase that is used. They spoke with tongues or spoke with other tongues. We shall now go on to consider some other objections or misunderstandings associated with the experience of speaking in tongues. One common objection or misunderstanding is based on a question, the question that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30. Do all speak with tongues? Paul asked that question. Now, a careful examination of the context shows that Paul clearly implies that the answer to his question is no. All do not speak with tongues. All do not speak with tongues. But does this mean then that there were Christians in the New Testament church who had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues? No. This is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not here speaking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me make that very clear. Paul is not speaking here about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He is speaking about various supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, which can be exercised by the believer in church subsequent to and as a result of the initial experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, this agrees with what Paul says two verses earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 27 and 28, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now Paul is speaking about various ministries which may be exercised by different members in the church, within the church. And among these, he numbers nine gifts or manifestations. Actually, those gifts are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which may be granted to believers who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The list is as follows. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. This is the list. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So Paul is speaking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which may be exercised by believers subsequent to their receiving the baptism in the Spirit. Now this is confirmed by what he says in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. A more literal translation, as we have seen earlier, instead of by, the actual literal translation is, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. So Paul here speaks of the baptism in the Spirit as an experience that has already been received by those to whom he writes. And the nine gifts or manifestations, the nine gifts or manifestations of the Spirit which he lists, may then be exercised by believers subsequent to and as a result of their having been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul indicates that though the baptism in the Holy Spirit is for all believers, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So he is very clearly saying that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is for all believers. Thereafter, the various gifts of the Spirit are divided up among the believers according to the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit himself. One believer may receive one gift and another believer may receive another gift. Not all believers receive all the gifts. Among the nine gifts of the Spirit listed by Paul, the eighth gift is different kinds of tongues. Different kinds of tongues. Now the phrase in the original Greek for kinds of tongues is exactly the same as that was translated varieties of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. It's the same. The same Greek is used. Kinds of tongues, the original Greek, kinds of tongues is also translated varieties of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Now that means that there are different kinds of tongues or varieties of tongues. And in each case, Paul is speaking about a specific spiritual gift, not about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, as in verse 10 of the same chapter, Paul is not talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but he is speaking about one of the nine spiritual gifts exercised by some believers, but not by all believers, following the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, do all speak with tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, 30, the question he has in mind is not, have all at one time spoken in tongues, that is when they were initially baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not the question.
On the contrary, he is asking, do all believers who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit regularly exercise the gift of different kinds of tongues or varieties of tongues? And to this question, the answer both then and now is a definite no. This distinction between the initial gift of the Holy Spirit attested by the evidence of speaking in tongues and the subsequent gift of different kinds of tongues or varieties of tongues is very carefully preserved. How? By the linguistic usage of the New Testament. It's very interesting. The Greek word used for gift, when it denotes the gift of the Holy Spirit received at the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit received at the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the word there used for gift is the word doria. Doria. But the Greek word for gift, when it denotes any of the 9 different gifts or manifestations of the Spirit, including the gift of different kinds of tongues or varieties of tongues, the word used there is charisma. These two words are never interchanged. These two words are never interchanged in the New Testament. Charisma is never used to denote the gift of the Holy Spirit received at the baptism in the Spirit. Conversely, doria is never used to denote any of the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested in the lives of the believers who have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The language, teaching, and examples of the New Testament all indicate a clear distinction between these two aspects of spiritual experience. Now the question is fruit the evidence? Is fruit the evidence? Those who claim that speaking with tongues is not necessarily the evidence of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit are obliged by logic to suggest some alternative evidence by which we may know, according to the scripture, that a person has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. One such alternative evidence which is commonly proposed is that of spiritual fruit. And the suggestion is that unless a person demonstrates in his life the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a full way, that person cannot be considered to have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The complete list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is given by Paul in Galatians 5 verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This and other passages make it plain that the primary fruit of the Spirit, out of which all the rest develop, is love. Remember, it's not plural, not fruits. It's fruit. Fruit. And the primary fruit out of which all the rest come is love, agape. Sacrificial love. The love that we see on the cross, which cannot be manufactured. God pours out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. So only a foolish, shallow-minded Christian would ever deny that spiritual fruit in general and love in particular are of supreme importance in the life of a believer. This does not mean, however, that the spiritual fruit is the spiritual evidence of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, this test of spiritual fruit, number one, is not the test which the apostles themselves applied. Number two, it overlooks the clear scriptural distinction as we saw earlier between a gift and fruit. There's a difference between gift and fruit. And if you say that the test of spiritual fruit, that is the evidence, that's not true, because it overlooks the clear scriptural distinction between gift and fruit. Let's consider the first test that the apostles applied in their own experience. Remember, when the 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost received the baptism in the Holy Spirit,
with the outward evidence of speaking in tongues. That is the authentic scriptural evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. When that happened, Peter did not wait several weeks or months to see whether this experience would produce in the life and in the lives, in his own life and in the lives of the other disciples, a much greater measure of spiritual fruit than they had previously enjoyed. On the contrary, what did he do? He stood up immediately that very same hour and he said, without any doubts or qualifications, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Acts chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. What evidence did Peter have for making this statement? Not fruit. Nothing but the fact that they all began to speak with other tongues. No further evidence besides that was required. After many people in Samaria, later we'll see, in the book of Acts you see, after many people in Samaria had been converted, how? Through the preaching of Philip. What happens? Peter and John went down to pray for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 verses 14 to 20. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. That means they had not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now from this account, we understand that the people in Samaria had only been converted for a few days. Maybe at the most a few weeks. Yet, they received the Holy Spirit, or they were baptized in the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands as a single complete experience. There was no question of waiting to see whether in the coming weeks and months sufficient spiritual fruit would be manifested in the lives of these new converts to prove that they had really received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. No. Their receiving the Holy Spirit was a single complete experience after which no further evidence or tests were needed. Now there is an objection. What's the objection? The objection is sometimes raised that the scripture does not explicitly state that these people in Samaria spoke with tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. That's very true. This is quite true. It's not, the scripture does not explicitly state that. But the scripture does make it plain that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, there was an open demonstration of supernatural power, such that Simon, he was a professional sorcerer, he was willing to pay money to receive the power to produce a similar supernatural demonstration in anyone upon whom he might thereafter lay hands. Now, if we accept that these people in Samaria, as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands, they spoke with other tongues. If we accept that, this will fit in with every detail of the story as it is recorded in Acts. And it will also bring their experience in line with the cases of all the other people in the book of Acts who received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if people prefer to assume that in this particular incident in Samaria, there was some supernatural manifestation other than speaking with tongues, then they must at least acknowledge that we have no way of finding out what that other kind of manifestation was. Upon this assumption, therefore, it is not possible to build any kind of positive
doctrinal conclusion concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For example, a person cannot say, I have not spoken with tongues, nevertheless I know I have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit because I have received the same evidence or experience as the people of Samaria. Wait a minute, what was that experience? What is that experience you're talking about? If the people of Samaria did not speak with tongues, there is no way of knowing what else they may have done instead. Another case that is sometimes brought forward is that of Saul of Tarsus. Later he is known as the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 to 18. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Surely, if there was ever a case where the early church might justifiably have applied the test of fruit, it was in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Up to that time, he had been on his own admission, Paul says. He was the bitterest opponent of the gospel. He was the persecutor of the church, not worthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church. Yet, here we find him receiving the Holy Spirit in a single experience through the laying on of hands of Ananias. And thereafter, there is not the faintest suggestion that any further test of fruit in his life might have to be applied. Once again, there are those who object that scripture does not state that Saul, later on known as Paul, spoke with tongues when Ananias laid hands on him. It is true that scripture gives no details of what happened to Paul. However, side by side with this account, let's remember in Acts chapter 9, we must set Paul's own testimony as recorded, along with Acts chapter 9, his experience on the road to Damascus. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. So when we combine this testimony of Paul's with the other examples given in the book of Acts, it is reasonable to conclude that Paul first began to speak with tongues when Ananias laid his hands upon him for the outpouring or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This conclusion is strengthened by what happened when Paul in turn laid hands. Yes, he did the same. He laid hands on the new believers in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophecy. So it would be unnatural to suppose that Paul laid his hands upon these converts to transmit to them an experience he himself had not received. One further and decisive case is that of Cornelius and his household, as related in Acts chapter 10. Peter and the other believing Jews went to the house of Cornelius. How did they go? With reluctance they went, against their own inclinations. They went only because, let me say this, God pushed them to go. God had explicitly directed them to go. Otherwise they would never have entered the house of a Gentile. After Peter had preached a short while, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard his word. Peter and the other Jews were amazed because they heard the Gentiles speaking with tongues. Up to this very moment, Peter, like other Jewish believers, had never conceived that it was possible for Gentiles such as Cornelius to be saved and become Christians. Yet, this one manifestation of speaking with tongues immediately convinced Peter and the other Jews that these Gentiles were now just as much as Christians as the Jews themselves. Peter never suggested that it would be necessary to subject these Gentiles to any further tests or to wait for spiritual fruit or look for any other kind of evidence. On the contrary, immediately, what did he say? He commanded that they
be baptized, by which act they were openly accepted and attested as full Christian, full believers. Peter later gave an account of this incident. He gives an account of this incident to the other leaders because he's questioned. He gives an account why he went to the house of a Gentile and why he preached. He had to give account to the other leaders of the apostolic church in Jerusalem. And what does Peter say in Acts chapter 11 verses 15 to 17? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? From Acts chapter 10, we know that Cornelius and his household all spoke with tongues. Acts chapter 10, 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Yet in the account that Peter gave to the church in Jerusalem, he did not find it necessary to mention this decisive manifestation of speaking in tongues. He merely says the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. God gave them the same gift as he gave us. In other words, the manifestation of speaking with tongues was at this time so universally accepted as the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit that Peter did not even need to mention it. It is well understood. Because when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. Well understood. Both he and the other church leaders took it for granted. The other church leaders concluded in Acts chapter 11 verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What convinced Peter and the other apostles that the Gentiles could experience salvation through faith in Christ Jesus just as fully as Jews? One thing, and only one thing, the fact that they heard these Gentiles speak with tongues. In the whole of this account, there is never any suggestion that Peter or any other of the apostles ever looked for any other kind of evidence in the lives of these Gentiles, apart from the fact that they spoke with tongues. There was no question of waiting for spiritual fruit to be manifested. In this, the apostles were perfectly logical. Not because fruit is unimportant. Please don't get me wrong. Fruit is extremely important. And if you are genuinely born of God's Spirit, you will manifest fruit. But because fruit by its very nature is totally different from a gift. We mentioned that earlier. A gift is received by a single act of faith. A gift is received by a single act of faith. Fruit is produced how? By a slow, gradual process, which includes planting, tending, cultivating. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a gift, a single experience received by faith. When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. The evidence that a person has received this gift is that he speaks with other tongues. Thereafter, one main purpose for which the gift is given. Why? One main purpose for which the gift is given is to enable the person to produce more and better spiritual fruit than he could ever have produced earlier. It is no error to emphasize the importance of fruit. That's not an error. The error consists in confusing a gift with a fruit. The error consists in confusing the evidence that a gift has been received with the purpose for which the gift was given. So the evidence for the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not fruit of the Spirit. The evidence is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues. Then, one common view today is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an intense emotional experience. One word that is often used in this connection is the word ecstasy. This view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit draws its support mainly from two sources. There is support for this view. First, there are theologians who do not actually have the experience themselves. They have not experienced baptism in the Holy Spirit. But they theorize about the baptism in the Holy Spirit on the basis of passages in the New Testament or the writings of the early church fathers. For some reason, these theologians have used the word ecstasy or ecstatic. Ecstatic. Ecstasy. To sum up the essential nature of this supernatural experience. Number two, many believers who actually received the experience, when testifying of it to others, lay the main emphasis on their subjective emotional reactions. The result is that they convey often, without meaning to do so, they convey that the essential nature of the experience is emotional. That's wrong. The emotion that is most mentioned, actually, they mention joy. Now, in considering the relationship between the emotions and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we will do well by acknowledging two important facts. First, let's remember man is an emotional creature. His emotions do constitute an integral, important part of his total makeup. Therefore, man's emotions have an important part to play in his worship and service of God. True conversion neither suppresses nor demolishes the emotions. If a man's emotions have not been brought under the control and power of the Holy Spirit, then the purpose of that man's conversion is not yet fulfilled. Number two, in Scripture, the word joy is often closely associated with the Holy Spirit. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22, which we read, is first love, then joy, and so on. In this list, joy comes first. Joy comes immediately after love. Love comes first, joy comes immediately after love. Love is the primary fruit of the Spirit, out of which the rest come. Then we read concerning the early Christians in Antioch, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13 verse 52. We see then that in the New Testament, joy is often closely associated with the Holy Spirit. But the teaching that intense joy or any other strong emotion by itself constitutes evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit cannot be reconciled with the New Testament. There are two main reasons for this. Number one, in the actual passages where the baptism in the Holy Spirit is described, there is no direct mention of emotion at all. Never once is any form of emotion depicted either as the evidence or as the direct consequences of having received the Holy Spirit. Any person who equates receiving the Holy Spirit with an emotional experience has no scriptural basis for his or her doctrine. In fact, some believers seeking the Holy Spirit receive a clear scriptural experience of speaking with other tongues, and yet afterwards they are unconvinced. They are unconvinced and dissatisfied with their experience. Simply, why? Because there was no intense emotion, as they had wrongly been led to think and expect. So sometimes this happens. Some believers ask their Heavenly Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's important to do so, to persistently, desperately seek for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Very important. Some believers ask their Heavenly Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then what happens? In answer to their prayers, they receive an experience of speaking with other tongues, which is in perfect harmony with the example and teachings of the New Testament. Yet, they are not satisfied. They're not satisfied with the scriptural answer to their prayers simply because it was not marked by an intense emotional experience. They fail to realize that their anticipation of some intense emotion was based on being misguided actually by fellow Christians and not on the clear teaching of Scripture. The second reason why we cannot accept any strong emotion like joy as evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is that there are instances in the New Testament of believers who experienced a wonderful, who have had wonderful sense of joy, but who nevertheless had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had wonderful experience of joy, but not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. An example is the reaction of the first disciples after the ascension of Jesus. What happened? Before the day of Pentecost. What happened? Luke 24, verse 52 to 53. They had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, 52 to 53. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So here you find the disciples before the day of Pentecost, before experiencing the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they experienced great joy in their worship of God. And that is true. But it was not until the day of Pentecost that they were actually baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, after the people of Samaria had heard and believed in the gospel of Christ preached to them by Philip, what does it say in Acts chapter 8, verse 8? And there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. We see that the wholehearted acceptance of the gospel immediately brought great joy to these Samaritans. But as we read on in the chapter, what do we see? We see that it was only later, through the ministry of Peter and John, that these people received the baptism in the Holy Spirit when the apostles laid their hands on them. These two examples prove, therefore, that an intense emotional experience such as great as joy is not an essential part of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and cannot be accepted as evidence of having received this baptism scripturally. Another type of experience often associated with the baptism in the Holy Spirit is some kind of powerful physical reaction. The following are some of the experiences that are often reported: a sensation of a powerful electric current, a sensation of fire or of intense heat in some other form, being prostrated forcefully on the floor, a powerful shaking of the whole body, seeing a very bright light, hearing the actual voice of God speaking, having a vision of heavenly glories, and so on. Once again, in considering theories of this kind, we must acknowledge that they contain an important element of truth. Cannot be denied. Throughout the course of the Bible, we find many instances where the immediate presence and power of Almighty God produced strong physical reactions in those of His people who were worthy, who were counted worthy to come close to God. When the Lord appeared to Abraham and began to speak to Abraham, Abraham fell upon his face. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 3. He fell upon his face. Several times in the book of Leviticus, you read in Numbers also, when God's presence, God's glory was visibly manifested among his people, both Moses and Aaron and others also, the children of Israel, fell upon their faces. When the fire fell upon Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, the people who saw it fell upon their faces. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering. More literally, could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. There are two passages in which the prophet Jeremiah, he gives his own personal testimony of the strong physical reactions, the physical effects produced within him by the power of God's word and God's presence. Jeremiah says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him." Mention of whom? The Lord, Yahweh. "Nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Here Jeremiah testifies that the prophetic message of the Lord within his heart produced the impression of burning fire in his bones. And later he says again, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome." Because of the Lord, literally, from the face or presence of the Lord, and because of his holy words. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Here also, Jeremiah's words indicate very powerful physical reaction to God's presence. Then we see how powerful physical effects came upon Daniel and also his companions because of a direct vision of the Lord. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror or trembling fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Daniel 10, verses 7 and 8. At the immediate presence of the Lord, Daniel and his companions, just like Jeremiah, experienced strong and unusual physical reactions. Now, reactions of this kind are not confined to the Old Testament. One example is the vision of the Lord granted to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul saw a very bright light. He says that. He saw a very bright light. He heard a voice speaking to him from heaven. He fell to the earth and his body trembled. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. Then we see the Apostle John in the island of Patmos. He records a vision of the Lord, which he received on the island of Patmos. And he concludes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Revelation 1:17. Here too, there was obviously a very powerful and dramatic physical reaction to the immediate presence of the Lord. Now, in some denominations of the Christian church, there is a tendency to dismiss all such physical reactions or manifestations, saying all that is emotional, it is fanaticism. That attitude plainly goes beyond scriptural warrants. Yes, there can be occasions when manifestations of this kind are the products of emotionalism or fanaticism, or even possibly of a carnal desire for self-display. But who will dare to bring charges such as these charges against men like Prophet Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, or the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul? So we see then that the scripture gives room for unusual reactions in the bodies physically of God's people caused by the immediate presence and power of God. But nowhere is it ever suggested that any of these physical reactions or manifestations constitute evidence that a person has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the case of the Old Testament prophets, we know that none of these received the baptism in the Holy Spirit because the experience was never granted to anyone before the day of Pentecost. In the cases of John and Paul in the New Testament, it is equally clear that their strong physical reactions to the presence of the Lord were not evidence of their receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. At the time, actually, when John received his vision at Patmos, he had already been baptized in the Holy Spirit for almost 50 years. On the other hand, the physical reaction of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus happened before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He received the filling of the Holy Spirit as a separate subsequent experience 3 days later when Ananias laid hands on him in Damascus. No matter from what angle we look at this subject, we are always brought to the same conclusion. What is that conclusion? There is one and only one physical manifestation which constitutes evidence that a person has received the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. That manifestation is speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Now, let's consider briefly three scriptural principles. And this, I think, will make this clear. Three scriptural principles, all of which confirm that speaking with other tongues is the appropriate evidence that a person has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. First principle, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. In other words, the heart of man, when it is filled to overflowing, overflows in speech. How? Through the mouth. This applies also to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When a person's heart has been filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, the overflow of the heart then takes place. How? In speech, through the mouth. Because the infilling is supernatural, the overflow is also supernatural. The person speaks a language which he has never learned. He does not understand, using this language to glorify God. Number two, Paul exhorts. He exhorts us as believers in Christ. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans chapter 6 verse 13. This is very, very important for every believer to do. See, before I came to Christ, before I knew Christ as my Savior and Lord, this body of mine I used to abuse. This body was abused. And under whose control was this body? This body was under the control of Satan. I did not know, but it is the fact. Outside of Christ, your body is under the control of Satan. So that's why we find people abusing their bodies. Once you come to know Christ, what is Paul saying? You need to present the members of your body. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You need to present the members of your body to God. Not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6:13. God's requirements go beyond just mere surrender of ourselves, just mere surrender of our wills to God. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. Because God demands that we actually present our bodies to Him. That's what God demands. Our physical members. In other words, God is saying, you used to use your hands for evil purposes, your eyes for evil purposes, for lustful purposes. You used to use your feet to walk into sin. Your body was an instrument in the hand of the devil. Now I have redeemed you. I have delivered you. You are mine. I demand that you give me your body. Very, very important. Not just saying, I surrender my will to you, Lord. God says, if you surrendered your will, give me your body. Give me your body. He demands that we actually present our bodies to Him, our physical members. For what? So that He may control them according to His own will as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I tell you, one of the ways in which you can get rid of the abuses of your body, one of the ways in which you can get, the most important way to get out of the abuse of your body, is to stop allowing Satan to use your body anymore. How? By offering, by presenting your body to God. You know, a friend of mine, dear friend, I call him Uncle PC. Uncle PC used to be a chain smoker. He studied in MCC, Madras Christian College. He used to smoke. So he go into canteen, he'll smoke, he will, you know. And that too, those days, Charminar cigarettes. My father also used to smoke Charminar cigarettes. Packet after packet of, I've seen my dad, just one packet after the other, used to smoke Charminar. No filter also. Uncle PC was like that. I know this because it's from his own mouth, his own story. And then one fine day he gets thoroughly converted. He goes to the same canteen, sits on the table, dining table, and his friends come and offer him a cigarette. He says, I'm sorry. Go find somebody else. What? PC, what happened to you? I am dead to cigarette. I am dead to cigarettes. What? What are you saying? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross and shed His blood for me. Now my body belongs to Him. I have given my body to Him. My hands will not hold a cigarette anymore. My hands are His hands. He lost all His friends. All his friends he lost. He has another story. He had a girlfriend. He says this openly. I know him so well, so I can share the story. He had a girlfriend. Before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a girlfriend. And then after he came to know Christ, he went and told his girlfriend, "Listen, I now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Why don't you also believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?" You know what she told him? "You and your Jesus go hang on the cross." These were her words. That was the end of that relationship. That's it. Over. This body of yours, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, is to be offered to God. And if you don't offer your body consciously to God, you can't ever get out of your abusive habits of your body. You have to consciously give your body to God. So, especially, you see, God demands that we actually present our bodies to Him, our physical members, so that He can control them according to His will as instruments of righteousness. But there is one member of the body which none of us can control. What is that member? According to James chapter 3 verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." That's the tongue. So if you think you can tame your tongue, try it. You will never be able to do it. Am I right? Yeah. You try and tame your tongue, you cannot tame your tongue. What do they say in Malayalam? They say, Navina what? Kadinjanam. You try kadinjanam, putting kadinjanam on your navel. Not possible. It's just not possible. Just not possible. Just not possible. You see, now let's come to speaking about. Baptism in the Holy Spirit and evidence of the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues as a final evidence or seal that the presenting of our physical members to God has been made complete. The Holy Spirit takes control of that very member which none of us can control. That is the tongue. And then the Holy Spirit uses that tongue in a supernatural way to glorify God. The third principle of scripture that establishes the relationship between tongues and the baptism in the Holy Spirit is derived from the very nature of the Holy Spirit Himself. In various passages, Jesus emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is a real person. Just as real as God the Father and God the Son, Jesus said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." John 16 verse 13. Jesus emphasizes the personality of the Holy Spirit. How? In two ways. Number one, by using the pronoun He. How many times He uses He in that one verse, referring to the Holy Spirit? He doesn't say it. He doesn't say it. If someone refers to the Holy Spirit as it, I am very cautious. Because the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. He is not an object. He is not an impersonal object. He is a person. Number two, by attributing to the Holy Spirit the ability to speak. The ability to communicate with words is one of the distinctive features, decisive features of personality. Personality implies a person. So speech means there is personality, and personality means there is a person. Then we have the words of Paul. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19. So here Paul teaches that the physical body of the redeemed believer is the appointed temple in which the Holy Spirit desires to dwell. That's why it's so important to offer your body to God. Every day in the morning I offer my body to God. First thing when I get up in the morning is I offer my body to God. I kneel down beside my bed and I spend time in worship, first offering my body to God. I say, Lord, this body belongs to you. For many years I abused this body. Lord, this body belongs to you. It is the temple of your spirit. I am giving my body to you. I begin the day this way. It's a beautiful day, way to begin the day, because you're giving your body into the hands of the Holy Spirit. I consciously offer. I say, Lord, take my hands, take my feet, take my lips, take my tongue, take my body from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot. I offer every cell of my being as an instrument of righteousness into your hands. Take me and use me for your glory. After my time of quiet time and worship, time with the word, then I come here. When I was in Ernakulam, I would go to the church upstairs, the hall upstairs. Now I come here in the mornings, and then I spend time in worship. And that time of worship, I worship in tongues, I sing in tongues, and then I do one thing more, once more. I fall prostrate on the floor here. I fall prostrate on the floor here, and I offer my body to God. I say, here's my body. Take my body, Lord. Because I know I can never do the work of God without offering my body to God. I have absolutely no power to do God's work, to do God's will, unless and until my body is used as His instrument in His hand. I know fully well that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is God's treasure. It is God's tool. God's instrument, it's God's weapon. So I have to consciously give it to Him. And this is extremely important. That's why Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So Paul teaches that the physical body of the redeemed believer is the appointed temple in which the Holy Spirit desires to dwell. Appropriately, therefore, the evidence that the Holy Spirit as a person has taken up his dwelling in this physical temple of the body is that the Holy Spirit speaks from within the temple using the tongue and the lips of the believer to make his speech audible. You know, look at the tabernacle of Moses. When Moses went into the tabernacle, he went to commune with God in the tabernacle. And the Bible says he heard the voice of one. The one is God Himself. He heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat. So the mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And from the top of the mercy seat, God would speak to Moses. He heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat. Because Moses heard this voice, the mark of personality, he knew. The voice means the person of the Lord, present in the tabernacle. In the same manner, when we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking audibly from within the temple of a believer's body, we know by this evidence of personality that the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of the triune Godhead, has taken up residence within the believer. That is the evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we find then that speaking with other tongues as the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit harmonizes with the three great principles of Scripture which I just shared with you now. Number one, the heart of the believer, supernaturally filled with the Holy Spirit, overflows supernaturally in speech through his mouth. Number two, the evidence that the believer has yielded his physical members to God is that God's Spirit controls that member. What member? The tongue, which the believer cannot control by himself. Number three, by speaking from within the temple of the believer's body, the Holy Spirit demonstrates that he now dwells there as a person. Now that these truths are made clear, what must we do? What must we do? Each one of us, we must ask the question, am I baptized in the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself that question. It's a very personal, very important question that you must ask yourself. Am I baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do I earnestly desire this baptism? This morning I spoke about being desperate. Being desperate. Do I earnestly desire this baptism? Have I given the members of my body to God as a living sacrifice, as instruments of righteousness to Him? Am I asking God the Father through God the Son to baptize me in the Holy Spirit? Shall we pray? I believe the Lord has spoken. I believe God has spoken to you in a very specific, personal way. You can forget about everything else that I have said, but what God has spoken to you, take very seriously. Take very seriously. Ponder on those questions that we looked at the end. Ask yourself, am I baptized in the Holy Spirit? Am I desperate about this need? Have I given my body to God as an offering to Him? Or am I still abusing my body? Who controls my body? The devil or God? Would you consciously offer your body to God as an instrument of righteousness? Dead to the world, the flesh and the devil, alive unto God. So that God can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And He will take control of that one member of your body. Of course, He takes control of the whole body. But that one member, which the scripture says that you can never control, He takes control. That is the evidence that you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Alex, will you lead us in prayer?
Father, we look to your face this evening, Lord. Lord,